Would you pray with me, please? Father, we do come before you this morning mindful of how great you are. What an awesome God you are, and how wonderful are the works of your creation. And we thank you that you are mindful of us, that you know each one of us intimately, and you desire a relationship with us. We thank you for the privilege to come together this morning to worship you and to sing praises to you. And I pray to be drawn closer in our relationship with you as well. I pray as we look into your word now and we consider the truth of creation, that you will eliminate any distractions, that you will allow us to focus solely on you and on your word, that we can take something this morning from this message with us as we leave here, that we might be a brighter light for you as we live our lives day to day. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This morning we are looking at the question, why do we believe in creation? I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And as we, as you turn there in your Bibles, I'd like to also just ask you to be in prayer. The next couple of weeks, we're approaching Easter. And of course, we know traditionally Easter is a time when there are many people come to church that don't regularly come. And so we ask you to be in prayer about the opportunity as we approach Easter to share the gospel with many who may not regularly be part of our church. This morning, as I look at the question, why do we believe in creation? It would be understandable if you were thinking that I would be going to Genesis. And don't worry, I will. We'll get there in a little while. We're going to start in Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 11 is known as the Great Faith chapter. Sometimes it's even called the Bible's Hall of Faith. But verse 3 is where I want us to look here to start off this morning. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11 says this: by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, that's a hugely significant verse right there, and I want to spend a few minutes kind of unpacking that verse and seeing what is it really saying. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The first thing we need to look at in this verse is that beginning phrase, by faith. Faith is a very important word, not only in this chapter, but in this verse in particular. What is faith? It says it's by faith that we know this, so what does faith mean? Well, the dictionary definition of faith is that which is a belief not based on proof. So it's something you believe, but you can't prove it. You can't show the evidence. You can't enter an exhibit into court, so to speak. You can't necessarily test it scientifically or prove it legally. And that makes sense. After all, if you could prove it, there would be no need for faith. Right, you don't need to believe by faith that this pulpit is here because you can see it. You could come up here and feel it. You could measure it. You could tell that it has mass and volume and all of that. You wouldn't really need faith to believe that this pulpit is here. But Hebrews 11 in verse 1 actually answers this question for us too. What is faith? You just look up a couple of verses in your Bible. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So according to this verse, faith is both the assurance, the confidence that things that we hoped for will be. And this does not mean hope in the terms of human hope, right? Like I always hope the Yankees lose. This does not mean that, okay? This means something that I know is going to happen in the future because it's been promised by God's word, and through God, it will be fulfilled. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and it is the conviction of things not seen. The conviction of things not seen. The Greek word that's translated faith here in verse 1 and throughout this chapter is the word pistis. And faith is a pretty accurate translation of the word. The Greek word means to be persuaded or to come to trust. So, in verse 3, we could read, I have been persuaded, I have come to trust that the universe was created by God's word. In secular antiquity, in ancient Greece, this word that's translated faith here meant a warranty or a guarantee. So if you had a promise, a guarantee, a warranty that something was what it said it would be, you had this pistis. And now it's been used in the biblical context, the idea of faith. We can't prove it scientifically or legally, but we know it's true. We have confidence in it, precisely because God has revealed it to us. Some 200 years ago, an Anglican cleric by the name of W.H. Griffith Thomas wrote this. He said, faith always presupposes revelation, and faith is always a response to divine revelation. So we have this faith, this persuasion, this conviction, back in verse 3 now, that allows us to understand that the universe was created by God. That's the next crucial word here, is created. What does created mean? It says we, by faith, understand that the universe was created. The Greek word there means to complete or to bring into its proper condition. It means to perfect something. To get something precisely right so that it works exactly the way it's supposed to. So, by faith, conviction, trust, we understand that the universe was created, it was brought into its present condition, it was perfected, it was designed precisely. How? The next part of verse 3 says, by the word of God. By the word of God. Well, the Greek word there that's translated word means word. It means a spoken thing. Okay, so what this means then is that the universe was brought into creation through God speaking. The universe was brought into proper condition, its precise construction and orientation, so it would work exactly the way it's supposed to, through the spoken word of God. So now, I know it seems like I'm harping on this, but I want you to stick with me. Okay, let's go back through this again. By faith, through persuasion and conviction, we understand that the universe was completed and brought into its perfect, precise form through the spoken word of God, so that, the last part of this verse, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, when God spoke into existence, came something visible out of things that had previously not been visible and indeed had previously not existed. God spoke, and the world appeared out of nothing. Here's how the Amplified Bible renders Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith, that is, with an inherent trust and enduring confidence in the power and wisdom and goodness of God, we understand that the worlds, the universe, and ages were framed and created and formed and put in order and equipped for their intended purpose by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Or if you want a really succinct rendering of it, the New Living Translation says, by faith, we understand the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. So based on Hebrews 11:3, then what we see here is that we believe in creation. We believe that the world that we live in and the universe in which this world exists was created through the spoken word of God, and we believe it by faith. And on what do we base that faith? Where do we get the idea that God created the world? Well, it says so right here in Hebrews 11:3, but also says it in Genesis. So now you could turn back to Genesis chapter 1, the place where most people would logically go if they're going to address the subject of creation. And what we see right off the bat, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what does this mean, God created? Well, in the New Testament, we were looking at the Greek. Now we're in the Old Testament, so we have to look at the Hebrew. The Hebrew word that's rendered created there is a word that means simply to create, to shape something, to create something. And that same Hebrew word that you see in Genesis 1:1 appears 11 times in the first six verses of Genesis. Rather, the first six chapters, sorry. 11 times in the first six chapters. I want to just show them to you briefly. We just saw it there in 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Go down to 1:21. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then go down to 1:27. In 1:27, we actually see the word three times in one verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And then the next verse. Verse 4 of chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Go forward to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here we see it three times again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man, when they were created. And then chapter 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. This Hebrew word appears more than 50 times in the Old Testament, but I think you get the point. We won't go through all 50 of them here. But the Bible says, basically in no uncertain terms, that God created the universe, the world, all the aspects of the world that we can see. He created day and night and water and land and birds and animals and people, and everything was created by God. And we believe in creation primarily because it's what the Bible tells us. But it's also true that science yields evidence for creation. There's actually an overwhelming amount of scientific evidence that what the Bible describes is indeed what happened. Now, a lot of scientists don't like to admit that publicly because it doesn't fit with the prevailing theory of evolution. And so scientific investigations that produce evidence that would seem consistent with the biblical account often have some kind of spin put on them or some alternative explanation created to find some way of explaining away the fact that there must have been an intelligent designer that created the world. And it's true that many scientists today still argue against the existence of a creator, even sometimes in incredibly ridiculous ways, one of which I'll share with you in a few moments. But sadly, it's also true that many Christians try to find ways to make the biblical account fit with the prevailing scientific theory of evolution. See, it seems so overwhelmingly the case that science and education and philosophy and astronomy and all of that seems to say, well, this is how it must have been. So Christians have seemingly more and more been trying to find a way to take what the Bible says and make it fit with what secular scientists are saying is the case. There's several examples of that, and I want to touch on briefly this morning. I want to talk about the theory of theistic evolution. I want to talk about the gap theory. I want to talk about the day-age theory. Obviously, we don't have time to go into depth on any of these things, right? You can find volumes written about all of these issues, but I just want to touch on them briefly. What is the day-age theory? We'll start with that one. The day-age theory is the idea that in Genesis chapter 1, where you see the days described, and no doubt you probably learned this from childhood, right? Whether in vacation Bible school or Sunday school or maybe a children's book you had at home, but you see throughout here the description of days. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 5 says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And then you go down to verse 8, and it says, there was evening, there was morning, the second day. And you go down through the rest of the creation account, and you'll see that there were 6 days of creation, and then on the seventh day, it says that God rested. But those who hold to the day-age theory argue that day here in Genesis chapter 1 does not mean a literal 24-hour day. They say these days that Genesis refers to are actually ages, long spans or periods of time. Now, it's true that even in English, day can have various meanings and interpretations, right? You have, it's day right now because it's not night, right? You have a work day, right? How many of us at one time or another said, I'm going to call it a day? Right? We don't mean that was the end of the day, but we're saying we're done with work for today or whatever it is that we're doing. Not too often anymore does somebody say it's a day's journey, but you know, people used to kind of measure distance, and it's going to be a day's journey. That doesn't necessarily mean literally 24 hours of traveling. But the Hebrew word that we see here in Genesis for day is the word yom, Y-O-M, the English translation of it. And the word is actually more complicated than the English word day. And Hebrew in general is more complicated than English, like a lot of other languages are, because in Hebrew, you have to look at, is it singular or is it plural? And you have to see the combination of the word yom with the other words. And you have to look at the clause, and you have to look at, is it male or female, and the inclusion of a suffix or so on. And without getting bogged down in all of that, take a look, if you would, at Exodus chapter 20. Turn forward just to the next book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 20, in verse 11. The word yom that we see in each of those days in Genesis, where it's talking about the days of creation, is the same word that we see here in Exodus chapter 20, in verse 11. And here's what it says. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Right there in that verse, Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, the same word appears 3 times. Right? Hopefully you saw as we went through, in 6 days, the Lord created the heaven and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. Right? Now, if it stopped right there, maybe you could still argue day-age theory. Maybe you could say, well, his creation lasted longer than 24-hour days, and then his resting also lasted longer than 24-hour days. But the verse doesn't end there. It then says, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Sabbath day is 1 day of the week, right? Originally it was what we now know as Saturday. It was a literal 24-hour day. God was not blessing an age and making it holy. He set aside a specific day. So the word yom in Genesis chapter 1 and in Exodus chapter 20, there is no difference. You cannot argue that one means an age and the other means a day without getting incredibly creative with your interpretation. Creative is just a friendly way of saying lying, by the way. Okay? So, the next thing that we see, what about the gap theory? Sometimes the gap theory is called the ruin and recreation, recreation, not recreation. Ruin and recreation theory. They're spelled the same, right? The ruin and recreation theory. And the gap theory is the idea that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there is a period of indeterminate time. In Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period, stop, who knows how long before verse 2. The idea is that God created the world in the beginning. Yes, God created it, and it was perfect, and everything was wonderful. And then somewhere between the period after Earth and the capital T that starts verse 2, some incredible period of time passed and the whole world fell apart. Things got crazy. The world became full of destructive forces and violence, and it was terrible. So beginning in verse 2, God recreated the world a second time. That's what this theory is. That's the gap theory. Now, there's a number of problems with this idea as well. The number of problems are more than I'm going to have time to give you in detail, but let me give you just two. One is simply there is no evidence for it, right? There is no reason to believe that there's some indeterminate period of time between 1-1 and 1-2. If that were the case, it seems probable that God would have indicated that. So, again, that would have to be by faith that someone would believe it, but here's the more important issue, the greater problem with this idea, and that's simply this. And this is a problem, by the way, for both the day-age theory and the gap theory, and that is if either one of those things, either one of those ideas were true, it would necessarily mean that violence and death and dying had entered the world prior to the sin of Adam and Eve. And if violence and death and dying had entered the world prior to the sin of Adam and Eve, then we would have a problem. Namely, that at the end of each day of creation, as it's outlined here in Genesis, God says it was good. God's not going to say it's good if there is sin and violence and death. Another problem with that is that in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, it tells us that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and through sin came death. In other words, prior to the sin of Adam and Eve, there was no death. And so if the day-age theory or the gap theory were true, it would necessarily mean that death existed on earth prior to sin, and that would not be consistent with Romans 5:12. So that would contradict the Bible. Now, what about theistic evolution? That's the third way that Christians sometimes try to fit the Bible account with the evolutionary account. Basically, theistic evolution is a theory that evolution is true, but that God's the one that set it in motion. So you're trying to have it both ways. It's the idea that God created matter and then let it run its course. In his book called Theistic Evolution, here's how J.P. Moreland describes it. He says, theistic evolution is the view that God created matter and after that did not guide or intervene to cause any empirically detectable change in the natural behavior of matter until all living things had evolved by purely natural processes. And by the way, in case you're a reader or you've heard of J.P. Moreland, I don't want to lead you astray and say he's arguing that. His book is debunking theistic evolution. Okay, so if you say, wait, J.P. Moreland believes in theistic evolution. No, he doesn't. In the book, he's explaining why it's not true. But again, there's a lot of problems, far more than we have time to explain this morning. But let me give you again just two objections. First of all, this one. If God created matter and then set evolution in motion, if that were consistent with what we see in Genesis, which describes each aspect of creation, remember, if we go through these days, what we're going to see is God creates sea animals and land animals and birds and humans. It doesn't say that God created some sort of primordial ooze and let it develop over time into all these things. It says God created them, so that would be problematic. But most importantly would be Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Take a look at that verse. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Why is this problematic for the idea of theistic evolution? Because if evolution is true, then God did not make man in his own image. God made some sort of slime, and eventually it evolved into an organism to a sea creature, to a land creature, to a primate, and eventually to humanity. But that's not what it says right here. It says God created man in his image. So ultimately, here's the problem. Ultimately, whether it's the gap theory or the day-age theory or theistic evolution, all of them are attempts to find a way to make the Bible fit with what secular science says is how it must have been. Let me read you a thought. This happens to be in the most recent issue of World Magazine. I don't know if any of you read World Magazine. It's kind of a Christian version of Time or Newsweek. And this is the April 13th issue, actually, so it's literally the one that's just come out. In his editorial at the beginning, Joel Beltz writes this: "For a couple of generations now, evangelicals have increasingly swallowed the line that what we believe about origins is really just about the same as what everyone else believes, except that we think God controlled the process. Leading evangelical colleges quietly but efficiently persuade thousands of students that theistic evolution is a more sophisticated and less embarrassing explanation of origins than that which we learned as beginners in Sunday school. Those who still hold to the quaint idea that God made everything in 6 24-hour days are regularly made to feel as if they should also be speaking Elizabethan English." So in other words, if you say, well, I believe that God created the world and he did it in 6 literal 24-hour days, the world is increasingly saying, you're so old-fashioned. That's cute. Yeah. That's funny that you still believe that, right? Pat you on the head. But that is what the Bible says, right? And by the way, why would the world be so passionate about this? Why would the world so adamantly want to debunk the truth? The Bible says that God created the world and God created humans. Why do we have scientists regularly finding evidence that this is true, finding some other creative way to try to explain it away? Well, it's pretty simple. And I'll get to that reason more in a minute. But I told you I was going to share with you an example of one of these rather ridiculous explanations that scientists have come up with, despite the evidence for intelligent design. Here's one of these most absurd ones I've ever heard. And it's a relatively recent one. It's the idea that our world and us as people and everything in our world are simply simulations of an advanced civilization somewhere out there with incredible computer power. If you've ever played a computer game, especially like one of the Sims games, right? Sim City or whatever, where you create and program it all. That's their idea. That's what we are. There's some teenage hacker out there somewhere in the universe who has formulated a program for everything that's going on here on Earth. Now, you're probably thinking, that sounds pretty ridiculous. But believe it or not, there are supporters for this theory who are astronomers and physicists and biologists and some big-name people you've probably heard of, like Neil deGrasse Tyson and Elon Musk and others, are holding to this idea that we're just some computer simulation set somewhere. And conveniently, by the way, they suggest there's no way to disprove it. Here's a quote from David Chalmers, who's a professor of philosophy at New York University. He said, "You're not going to get proof that we're not in a simulation, because any evidence that we could get would be simulated." Well, isn't that convenient? Now, does that not just sound ridiculous? Right? Would it not take exponentially more faith to believe that there's some kid up there somewhere who programmed all of this than to just say, maybe there's a God who created the universe, and it makes sense? So why does the world attack it? Why is the world willing to swallow hook, line, and sinker some pile of baloney like that? Well, simply this, because if you take out Genesis, if you say God did not create humanity, then there is no authority to whom we are accountable. That's ultimately what it comes down to. If you can say God's not there, God didn't do what God said he did, the humans, you know, evolved over time from whatever, then there's no authority. If there's no authority, there's no absolute standard. Then there's no right or wrong. There's no sin. If there's no God and there's no authority, then there's no right or wrong, then there's no sin. If there's no sin, there's no condemnation, no penalty or consequence for sin. And if there's no penalty or consequence for sin, then there's no hell. If there's no hell, there's no reason for Jesus to come to earth. So if you take Genesis out of the Bible, or you try to manipulate it to be something that it's not, be careful. You're attacking the very heart of the gospel message. God loved humans enough to send his son to die on a cross to pay a penalty we deserve to pay because, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. Every human being is an image bearer of God. That's why life is sacred from the moment of conception to the time of natural death. It's why God sent his son. It's why we celebrate Easter, why it's such a big deal that God would send his son to die on a cross and pay the penalty that we owe. That, ultimately, is why we believe in creation and why we cannot compromise on the biblical account. Because if we do, our entire Christian faith unravels. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've looked in your word and we've seen a truth that is not a popular one in this world. The world would much prefer to say that we're the convenient result of a cosmic accident, that we're the unique evolutionary result of billions of years, or that we're just some sort of nifty computer simulation. They prefer anything other than the idea that you created us in your image and that we are therefore accountable to you. And yet that's what your word tells us. And it's my prayer this morning that if there are any who are here who say, well, I don't know if I believe that or not, I'm not sure if that's right, I pray they would research it and study it and see that the evidence is overwhelming for it. But even more importantly, that they would, as we see in Hebrews, that they would accept by faith that what you say in your word is true. Because if there's any part of your word that's not true, then that would mean any part of your word could not be true, and we can't go around picking and choosing what we'll believe. So I pray that we'll think about this today, we'll meditate upon it, and we'll chew on it, and if necessary, that we will alter our thinking so that we'll be consistent with your word. We thank you for creating us. We thank you for the beautiful world you've given us to live in. We thank you for the blessings you provide every day. And most importantly, we thank you for the gift of your son to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay for falling short of your perfect standard. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.